I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And though I won't go on and on about it, actually I might go on and on about it, really want to encourage you to bring your Bibles to church. This is a little campaign I'm having to see whether I can win on this one. I'd love to see people coming into church with their real Bible in their hand. One of the messages we want to send to our community is that this book is important. And people wonder what people are doing when they're coming into this building, they're coming to church. And central to what we're doing is we're coming to hear from this book. This book reveals to us God, it reveals to us what life is about, it reveals to us what the world is about. And our world would do a whole lot better if they would take some notice of this book. So bring it along, and bring it along visibly and gladly, and bring your Bible each week. And if you bring an ESV, that'll be even better because you'll be able to follow the actual words we look at. But any translation will be. The translations don't matter that much. They only differ in small things. But I'm reading from Matthew chapter 5, and the opening words, well known to all of you, I suspect you've heard these before, but let's hear them afresh this morning. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at the beginning of the chapter. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Most of us have some idea of how we would like life to be. If only we could control our circumstances. Goodness me, that'd be good today, wouldn't it? If we could actually control the circumstances in which we find ourselves. If only we could control other people. If only we could control ourselves. If only we could control our need to be in control. What would you like life to be like? How good could it be? What would you like to change? Perhaps you can remember, I certainly can, moments in your life as you look back when it was, now you think with those rose-coloured glasses of hindsight, about as good as it could be. Do you remember that day? Do you remember that time when there were no worries to speak of? At least that's how it seems as you look back on it now. There was no sadness. There was no loneliness. There was no conflict. There was no disappointment. It was a time when relationships were good, when work was satisfying, when you were fit and well. What else would you add? As you describe that time, you can remember when life, at least it looks like now looking back, about as good as it could get. That I think I'd call the nostalgic view of the good life, looking back. Or perhaps you're looking forward, you're hoping for the day when life will be as good as it can be, the hopeful view of the good life. What would it be like? What will it be like? What might it be like? What could it be like? What would have to be different for life to be as good as it gets? Well, this morning we're listening to these opening words of perhaps Jesus' most famous address. I think it arguably could say the most important address, speech, ever given in human history, arguably. Popularly, it's known as the Sermon on the Mount. And my prayer today is that Jesus' words will give us a better vision of how good life could be, and actually, as I hope you'll see, do more than that for us. But as we listen, I wonder whether, I know they're terribly familiar words, they're so familiar it's hard to listen to them. You've got to put in an extra effort to listen carefully to words that are really familiar. But as we listen, I wonder whether you notice how Jesus' words, as you hear them, are perplexing. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn," and so on. The disciples who first heard these words on that mountain must have been struck, as we are, by the strangeness of what Jesus was saying. That wasn't unusual, of course. When Jesus spoke, he often said things in ways that were perplexing, ways that were very difficult to understand. He said, what on earth is he talking about? And he was doing that because of what he was doing as he spoke, and indeed what his words are intended to do now as we hear them. You see, as we listen to the Sermon on the Mount, or as much of it as we're going to manage to work through over the coming Sundays, I hope it'll become clear to us that this is not a speech that is simply aimed to convey information. It's not a speech that's giving us a new sort of ethical code, so that you've got a sort of moral code that is better than any other moral code, and he's teaching you that. No, it's much, much more than that. For with these words, Jesus aimed then, and he aims now, to bring about, I say, a radical change in those who listen. These words are intended to get under your skin. They're intended to do more than that. They're intended to get into your heart. And they're intended to turn your world upside down, which you will then discover is actually right way up. And I think the best sign at this stage that we're really listening, taking Jesus' words seriously, is to find ourselves responding with something like, "You've got to be kidding. What could he possibly mean?" Rather than just saying, "Oh yes, I've heard all that before." No, the obvious puzzle is that repeated word, blessed. In the original languages of the Bible, there are a couple of words that get translated into English as blessed. This one means something like, "Oh, how fortunate." It's a word that sort of, it implies an exclamation mark. "Oh, how privileged. Oh, you'd want to be that person." The puzzle, of course, is how Jesus joins that word with descriptions that sound like the opposite of fortunate or privileged or enviable. He seems to be saying something like, "Oh, how fortunate are those who are down in the dumps." Or, "Oh, how privileged are those who are sad. How enviable are the powerless and the persecuted." You see, you've got to start wondering, is Jesus saying something like, "Look, if you're not poor in spirit, if you're not mourning, if you're not meek, if you're not persecuted, you're really missing out on life at its best. Poor you. Let's see if we can help you be more miserable." Well, what I'd like to do this morning, it's a little bit unusual this morning, and I hope you can bear with me. It's a little bit of hard work, and it's hard to do when you're cold and you're sitting here and saying, "When will he finish?" I won't be too long, but what I'd like to do is step back and see how the context of the Sermon on the Mount sheds wonderful light on these opening words, and indeed on the whole sermon, as we'll be looking at it over coming weeks. So this morning is kind of preparation for what we're going to be hearing in the coming weeks. Turn back with me in that Bible that you brought along with you, good on you, to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. the very first page of the New Testament. And there are two key points. You really have to bear with me here. This is a little bit complicated, but I hope that you'll stick with me, and I think it bears fruit. It's worth doing. Two key points that will help us. First, Matthew's opening sentence. So here is the opening sentence of the New Testament. Tells us that if you're going to understand the story that Matthew is about to tell us about Jesus Christ, you've got to go back to whom? Look at that opening sentence. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham. Remember Abraham? Abraham was the man who long, long, long before Jesus, way back in the very first book of the Bible, the whole Bible, Abraham heard God's promise. The promise of God that really is the theme of the whole Bible and is actually the theme of the whole of human history. Do you remember it? God said to Abraham, it's recorded in Genesis chapter 12, I will bless you. And you will be a blessing, and through you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, does anything strike you as interesting there? I wonder, could there be a connection between God's promise to Abraham, blessing, and Jesus' words on that mountain, blessed, blessed, blessed? Hold that thought. A second key point in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew gives a kind of sketch of history. If you know Matthew chapter 1, it's I think, the chapter of the New Testament that you hope you don't get assigned to for reading in public if you're on the Bible reading roster. It's a long genealogy, and there are lots of long names in them. But the point is that it's a sketch of the history that took place between Abraham and Jesus. It's set out in a form of a kind of family tree. But the idea is that this long history, the history that has been told in some detail through the pages of the Old Testament, that's the background that actually makes sense of Jesus Christ. The history has been leading to him. And it's all summed up in Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. Have a look at that with me. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon were 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. In other words, Matthew chapter 1, we won't dwell on the detail here, but basically, Matthew chapter 1 is saying the immediate historical background to Jesus Christ. You need to understand what happened just before he came, historically speaking, is what is called here the deportation of the Jewish people to Babylon. Now, that event is rather less well known, even among Bible readers, than Abraham, but it's actually very important for understanding Jesus, and indeed it's very important for understanding our world. Let me try and explain. The deportation of the Jewish people to Babylon, often called the exile, and its aftermath, is the situation with which the Old Testament ends. We have to go right back to the year 587 BC, when the Old Testament people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, actually lost everything. They lost their land, they lost their king, they lost their temple, they lost their freedom, many of them lost their lives. They lost, in other words, the Old Testament blessings that God had given to the descendants of Abraham, whom he had promised to bless. And they were the darkest of days. They were dark, dark days. For those days were, in fact, God's judgment on the Old Testament people of Israel for their corruption. You can get a sense of how dark these days were by reading Psalm 137 or the Book of Lamentations. But the thing about the exile, the dire situation of the Jewish people at the end of the Old Testament, is this. Their situation is a kind of small-scale version of the situation of the whole world. There is a profound sense in which the people of the whole world are living in exile, are living in darkness, like the people of Israel at the end of the Old Testament. These, friends, these days in which we live are dark days for the whole world. For we are experiencing in a whole lot of ways God's judgment on the whole world for its corruption. We are living in a broken world. We are very conscious of it at the moment, the brokenness of our world which has so much suffering that we cannot control, that is out of our control. That is not unrelated to the fact that this world is under God's judgment for its corruption. Now, we don't want a simplistic understanding of these things. It is not, and the Bible makes this absolutely clear, it's not that people in this world at this time suffer, people who suffer terribly are somehow more wicked than other people who don't suffer. No, we're all caught up in a broken world, a world where things are just not how they ought to be. Things are not as good as they could get. And one of the interesting things I find that is that as you look at the Old Testament and you read books like the Psalms, some of the prophets and other Old Testament books about the people of Israel in the dark days of the exile, some of the phrases that are used to describe them are like this: the poor, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for things to be put right. You see, life was not good in the exile. And again, you see, it's like our world. There is so much sadness. And if you happen to be living in a kind of fortunate situation at the moment where you're cushioned and protected and you're not suffering very much, you're still aware of it, aren't you? And if we're honest and just face up to it, it's going to come our way too. None of us is going to live very long before sadness comes to us. There is so much suffering in our world, so much that is simply not good. And there's the shadow of death hanging over us all. How we long. Now, if you stop to think about it for a moment, how we long for things to be better. I mean, what's the matter with us if we don't? Of course we do. Look at the people, you see, the people of Israel in exile. And it's like looking in a mirror. We see a picture of ourselves, a picture of our broken world, our sad world, our world in which so much is not right. Now, through those dark Old Testament days, there were prophets like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel, who kept on saying, listen, folks, the exile is not in fact the end. God will yet shine light into this darkness. God will yet bring healing to those who are suffering. God will comfort those who are sad. God has not forgotten his promise to Abraham. The exile will come to an end. The promised blessing will come, and when it comes, there will be blessing for the world. One more thing from the context. You can see this is a bit of an unusual sermon. We're not working through the text as carefully as I like to do each week, but I'm hoping that this will be helpful for us as we work right through the Sermon on the Mount in coming weeks. But there is one more thing from the context, a bit closer to Matthew chapter 5. Because the question is, what was Jesus doing when he gathered his disciples on the mountain for the Sermon on the Mount? Was he saying, you know, I am the greatest ethical teacher the world has ever had. Sit down, I'm going to teach you some ethics. Which is why the way the Sermon on the Mount has been treated by so many people. I know I'm caricaturing, but people who think that the Sermon on the Mount is sort of high ethical teaching. Some will even acknowledge it's the highest ethical teaching the world has ever known. Some will even acknowledge that ethical teaching of the New Testament has actually changed the world. Well, you haven't got very far if that's all you see. What was Jesus doing when he went up on that mountain with the disciples? Just look back a few verses to chapter 4, verse 23. What had he been doing? Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. What was that about? What was the gospel of the kingdom? Well, it was the news, that's what gospel means, it was the news of God's kingdom, that is, God's rule. The news, the end of the end of the exile. The coming of what God had promised Abraham, just as the prophets had said. The gospel of the kingdom, well, it was the announcement of a new day, a new era, in which light will shine into the darkness, wrongs will be put right, the goodness of God will prevail. In a word, a time of blessing. And you notice there, famously, of course, Jesus accompanied his proclamation that this new era had dawned with a demonstration as he healed every disease and sickness that came across his path. The kingdom of God was in their midst. And so as Jesus went up on that mountain and he sat down and his disciples gathered around him, he began to teach them what this gospel, what this good news means, what life will be like in this kingdom. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. And it began with these words that are before us this morning. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who long for things to be put right. That was Jesus' way of describing those who were listening to him, living in exile. And they are Jesus' words, Jesus' way of describing those who are listening to his words today. Jesus' way of describing people who are living broken lives, who are living with sadness, who find themselves unable to change things, really. People who are longing. Now, in the few minutes that I have remaining, I'd like to very briefly just notice three aspects of the good news of the kingdom from these opening words of the Sermon on the Mount. Three things about the message of Jesus Christ that we learn from these opening words. Can you bear with me just a few more minutes and listen to this? The first is that the good news of the kingdom, the message of Jesus Christ, is an announcement of blessing for people like us. Exile is not a good place to be. For the disciples of Jesus on that mountain that day, or for us in our world, the analogous situation, in darkness, in pain, in sorrow, poor in spirit, so to speak, with too many reasons to mourn, not powerful enough to change things, hungering and thirsting for things to be put right. We need to recognise that Jesus is describing us. But Jesus' message is that such people, people like us, are very fortunate indeed because, he said, things are about to change. Sometimes, you may have heard this, the Sermon on the Mount has been taken, in my opinion, out of context, and these words at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5 have been understood sort of back the front, as though Jesus was saying, look, if you are poor in spirit enough, if you are sad enough, if you are meek enough, if you are hungering and thirsting enough, then you will be blessed. A kind of conditional reward for being miserable enough. Now, I'm caricaturing a little. But in our passage this morning, if you look closely, I wonder whether you notice this, there are only two imperatives. And they're not be poor in spirit. It's not a call to be miserable, be sad. The imperatives are actually both in verse 12. Do you notice them there? What are they? Rejoice and be glad. We have not heard Jesus' words rightly unless they lead us to rejoice and be glad. The message of Jesus is an announcement of blessing for people like us. The second thing we notice briefly is that the gospel of the kingdom, the message of Jesus Christ, is a promise to people like us. And it's the last part of each of these wonderful sentences that shows us why we should be rejoicing with gladness. Just look at it now and notice the end of the sentences. Verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's repeated down in verse 10. And then verses 4 to 9 fill out what it means. For they shall be comforted. Verse 5, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, for they shall be satisfied. Verse 7, for they shall receive mercy. Verse 8, for they shall see God. Verse 9, for they shall be called sons of God. Friends, the good news of the kingdom, the message of Jesus Christ, is this promise of God's blessing. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? The kingdom of heaven, the wonderful rule of God over human lives, when God himself, the creator of all, the one who is goodness, rules over human lives. That situation is at hand, and it does not get better than that. Now, we can notice that there is a kind of progression through. We haven't got time to deal with the whole passage in detail, and I'm sorry about that, but that's my fault, isn't it? I've gone on and on too long. There's a kind of progression, if you look at it closely, through the descriptions of those who are so fortunate. I've been focusing on verses 3 to 6, but in verse 7 we have, blessed are the merciful. And verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And again, although this is shorthand and there's much more to be filled in, these are not conditions to be met in order to receive the blessing of which Jesus is speaking. They are the effects of the blessing. Indeed, they are aspects of the promised blessing. Here Jesus is describing one group of people, people living in darkness, to whom the light of the good news of the kingdom has come. In other words, he's describing us. And one final observation that really does deserve much more time than I have left, and it is this: the good news of the kingdom is about the King. Jesus Christ is the one who had been promised by the Old Testament prophet Isaiah in that passage that we did get read for us in Isaiah 35 and other places, the one whom God has sent to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort those who mourn. The Old Testament scripture was, you see, being fulfilled in the hearing of the disciples on that mountain as Jesus spoke these words. Now, this, of course, is why the gospel of the kingdom is an announcement of blessing. It's why It is such a promise because Jesus Christ is the King of God's kingdom. He is the one who brings and will bring what is here promised. And that's why he says to those who had come to him, and that's why he says to those who come to him today in verse 11, "Blessed are you. When others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account," we've been hearing about that in 1 Peter, haven't we? Then he says, "Rejoice and be glad," not because all that's happening, but "rejoice and be glad because your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Well, friends, we began this morning by thinking about our ideas of how good life could be. And I don't know whether you were thinking of a beach or a what, how good life could be. The things that came to our minds, I suspect, were feeble. Once we've heard Jesus. Because, friends, in reality, not in daydreaming nonsense, but in reality, life does not get better than this. Belonging to the kingdom of heaven, knowing the comfort that only God can give, inheriting the earth, whatever Jesus meant by that, it sounds pretty good to me, being satisfied by the way in which God will put all things right, experiencing God's mercy, being God's children and looking forward to the day when we will see him. That is as good as it gets. And can you really go on longing and striving and hoping for some other rather pathetic version of life at its best once you've heard the words of our King? Now, over the coming weeks, we're going to listen as Jesus teaches us how good life can be in his kingdom when he's your King. I'm looking forward to sharing that with you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our King and we thank you for your promises. And we thank you for this word of blessing. Oh, how fortunate we are. To sum it all up, oh, how fortunate we are that Jesus has come. And he's called us to himself. And he's brought his wonderful rule over our lives. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that we won't be distracted by some other pathetic view of how good life could be. We thank you for these words to us this morning from our Lord Jesus. Amen.